Blog Talk Radio.
Take this, all of you, and eat it. This is my body, which will be given up for you.
Good evening and welcome to a special edition of the Catholic Defender Radio Show. Tonight with your host Don Hartley, the Catholic Defender, we will examine in depth the truths of our faith and why we believe them. Tonight, Don Hartley's guest host is Dr. Gregory Thompson, an expert on many of the Eucharistic miracles proving the real presence of Jesus in the consecrated host. Tonight, Dr. Thompson will lead an in-depth examination of one of these Eucharistic miracles. Here now is Dr. Thompson.
Well, good evening, all around the world, ladies and gentlemen. God bless you. We got a special time with the Eucharist tonight, and we're going even back further in history than some of the times we've done. But in fact, really, basically, back to the time in the first century. We'll be in the first century with a lot of this. So. It's awesome, and going back to people, we have all types of things happening in the Catholic Church as far as beliefs, cafeteria Catholics, everyone not always staying true to the deposit of faith because of poor catechesis, and so we got a battle going on, but the good Lord has, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, as it says in the scripture, and so it's up to us. If the good Lord's taken our scales off enough that we see things that other people at least don't seem to see, or don't, talk as if they don't see something, it's our obligation to take the gifts we've been given by God to share and evangelize with those that are put into our path by God, so we got to. Some of these things, like we're doing in this Eucharistic miracles, we have to shout from the rooftops for sure. But tonight, before we get started tonight, I want to put a shout out to Donald and Michael and Doc. And if you all can just acknowledge that you can hear me okay. And before we get started, are you doing okay? Everybody.
Yeah, we're here.
You can hear now better? You can hear better, Mike?
Michael, you're able to hear it.
Yeah, I can hear a little bit. I can hear a little bit better. Just way, I have to crank the volume way up.
Yeah, and Doc, okay. you hear okay, Doc?
I can hear you fine. I'm on a smartphone, so so long as I got reception, I can hear you.
Yeah, I have been blessed enough to really have a phone that's smart. So many of them I want to get rid of. that's almost a misnomer sometimes, when you get older, that the phone is smart. You don't think it's doing as well as the one that used to be rotary dialed sometimes,
I love to have an old rotary phone.
Then we really thought a phone was sharp, except that my first phone that my parents got was a shared line, so you had to pick up and see if somebody's on there before you talked, you know, before you interrupted what they were doing. So I don't know how many times someone may have from some other home may have heard me talking to my girlfriend or something on the phone. And, you know, just was the way it was. We, you know, you didn't have things like we have now, you know. But anyway, well, God love y'all. We have tonight. We're gonna really get in more depth in the early Christians and what they believed about the real presence. You know, it's not something that we just made up. You know, and so probably a couple of the quotes from Scripture that we can start out with. Starts out with 2 Thessalonians 2:15. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the tradition which you were taught by us, either by word of mouth or by letter. And they're talking about, you know, what happened at the Last Supper, what happened with Christ, you know. So they're talking about those things. So they're saying, stand firm in that. And we have so many people that are not standing firm today. So the second quote is from 2 Timothy, and it's it says, and what you have heard from me before, many witnesses entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You know, and as they were getting ready to go in out, they were, you know, they were commanded by the good Lord in the I believe it's the 28th chapter of Matthew, where Jesus says, all power in heaven and earth has been given to me. Now go, make disciples of all nations, and baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. You know, and I will be with you till the end of time. And we have him in every tabernacle in the world, you know, when it's closed with the good Lord in there and a red light shining to let us be aware that the Lord's present, you know. And, you know, Donald, I think you may have just said something, or someone just told me tonight, it was something said by an atheist. You know, if we really believed what we're saying the Eucharist is, you know, about God being a real presence of God, he said you all would be crawling on your faces to get up to it, you know. And I agree that that type of reverence is not existent in the ortho churches today, for sure. You know, that we don't have that reverence and respect in our churches, in our pews. I see so many people like this consciously this last Sunday, just thinking about it, as people just come up and walk on into the pews. They don't even genuflect like the king is there, you know. And, you know, it's something when I was growing up, you saw older men would go down on both knees before they'd get in and out of a pew. They'd go down on both knees. Now, if we even give a little bow, you know, it's, you know, people are thinking they're being put upon or something, I guess. I don't know. But it's so sad how far we've come away from the reverence. And I believe I told the person tonight said that about the atheist making that statement. I said I tend to agree with that, in that what in the world if we do we not believe that that's Jesus? And if we do, how would anybody that are watching, you know, someone that's not Catholic, if they came into the church and they saw how we receive communion, would they think that we were receiving the Son of God? You know, would little children think that, watching the adults, would they think that the people believe that that's the Son of God? I question that myself, you know. And I don't condemn anyone. I just question that. It's one of the things that we've lost, and it's one of the things I believe that's caused the reverence to be less from those that are following us, our posterity, you know, that we really need to bring bring the tabernacle back to the center where it belongs, and make the churches all look Catholic again. And, you know, remember how the people learned in the days when they weren't reading? You remember that they looked at the stained glass windows in the churches and were taught these things, you know, that was the statements that they were making. They were taught and received catechesis, and you know, this is why Mary's there with the Holy Spirit or Gabriel, or this is what's happening with Noah's Ark. You know, you saw those things in ways that people could learn from them before they became educated where they could read, you know. And so, guys, we're going forward. If you have any thoughts before we go forward.
Doc, do you have any thoughts on what Greg was just saying?
Yeah, actually I do. Greg, you need to go to a Latin Mass. I see what you're saying. That's one of the things that I got right away when I went from the Novus Ordo to the Latin Rite. The reverence is there. I mean, when I walk into a Novus Ordo church during Mass or right before Mass, it's like going to a concert. There's no sacred silence whatsoever. There are either music playing, somebody singing, but there's absolutely no sacred silence at all. You walk into a Latin Mass, there's sacred silence. We pray a rosary before Mass, but there's sacred silence. And when you go into the pews, you genuflect. Now, they don't get down on both knees, and I can't get down on my knee, but I do the bow. I physically can't get down there, And when we go to communion, we get on our knees and we receive it on the tongue. You know, I got into a discussion with a priest about this, and my response was, look, when I go before my Lord to receive my Lord, I'm not going to be standing there like a vagabond. I'm going to be on my knees like the worthless sinner I am. And that's where I belong when I'm before God. And, you know, he didn't see it that way, but, you know, that's the mindset. And I agree with you 100%. We've lost that. We need to get it back.
Absolutely. And that's why I tried to qualify it with Novus Ordo, because I know that the Latin masses that I go to when I can, when I'm close enough, when I'm within 2 hours that I have to drive, and I'm up in that area, I go to a Latin Mass, and it's a night and day difference, night and day. You know, when they gave the stat, Doc, one of the things that's really telling for me, the stat that was done by the, you know, the pollsters, I guess, gave a stat that 70% of the Catholics don't believe in the real presence or have little or no faith in that. And I said, well, for the same thing you did. I said, well, they're not going to the Latin masses, because when you see them, they may not be 100%, because we don't know what's in somebody's heart. But I tell you what, just observing, you would think every one of them are saying, that's God. I'm going up there and I'm going to be with God, you know, and receive God. And so people are going to see it in every action that I have that gives glory to a holy God, you know. And, you know, just the lack of reverence does not give him glory. That's not a gloryful thing. And I'm not questioning anybody's heart. I'm questioning their actions, you know, because, you know, you could have someone that's not able to do what's happening in the Latin Mass. They may not be able to do it, but, you know, but their heart could be even stronger than mine. I don't know. You know, that's up to God. But I can tell you that they, you just believe that everyone in there, you know, the ladies are wearing the mantilla that they were wearing when I was growing up. And the you know, little girls, you know, probably 80% of the ladies at least probably had those mantillas on the masses that I've gone to, you know. And then everybody, like you say, everybody went up and knelt down to receive, you know. Because I have a problem. I don't go to any of the what they call Eucharistic ministers, because you know, I just go as I look and research how that was. I believe that, you know, one of my favorite doctors of the church is the angelic doctor St. Thomas Aquinas, and he says now he's one of our, you know, 36 doctors of the church out of billions of people, and they use, you know, they've even taught his, what he taught for hundreds of years. And he, you know, one of the things that they brought from him was, you know, he said no one should touch the Eucharist except the consecrated, you know. So if we receive it, he's telling us, when you read it all, that you kneel and take it on the tongue. And it doesn't mean that everybody has to kneel, because some people cannot. But everybody do the best they can on whatever they can do, because God knows our condition and everything. And so, you know, but are we giving our best at the Norbert Soldier Mass? I don't think so. I don't believe we are, but the people, like one of the priests said, I think Father Altman said, you don't know what you don't know. So if people haven't been catechized, they don't even know, you know. And so we're in that battle of the, what is it, the harvest is great, but the laborers are few. And we are part of that few, and we cannot sit on our laurels and think that we're going to be okay with the Holy God. You know, I know St. John Henry Newman.
Yes.
Said, how would you feel? You know, he was talking about people speaking up. How would you feel standing before a Holy God and knowing what you know, but didn't say things to those that were put into your path? But you were given a gift to know, and I'd say that we have that gift within our people that try to come in and be a part of this, that there are people that actually believe that should be the good Lord. That is the good Lord, you know. So anyway, I'm gonna take this next couple of paragraphs, because it's leading into some things that, you know, people question us about. Many Catholics and non-Catholics alike think that the Roman Catholic Church invented the doctrine of transubstantiation. Transubstantiation means that the bread and wine presented on the altar at the Mass become the body and blood of Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit at the consecration. The consecration is the time when the priest calls upon the Holy Spirit to change the bread and wine into Christ's body and blood. However, the body and blood retain the appearance of bread and wine. And that's, we understand that, believe that, that's the transubstantiation that we talk about. And science has gotten so great in the last, last 40, 50 years, that they're being able to start seeing that what happens after the consecration happens, what happens? They'll be able to show on film and by scientists that the Eucharist becomes flesh and blood, which we know by faith, but God knows we're weak, and we are all weak. We can all talk tough, just like Peter did. I'm dying for you, and I'm going to go to jail for you. And the good Lord says, Peter, God love you. You're going to deny me three times before the cock crows. And I believe that happening was more painful for my Lord than all the whipping and everything else that he received and the cruelty of man. I believe his friend saying, I don't know him, you know, that he had that he had walked with and seen all the miracles. So those people that saw the miracles, that's how they responded. And so us thinking that we're not going to do that, it's really pretty silly, because we're going to deny without the Holy Spirit, Our Lady taking us through to her Son through the Holy Spirit. We're going to deny. You know, Satan's smarter than every one of us, and we can't withstand him on our own without the power of God. So, and so many have fallen, and that's why we need to pray for those that call themselves a shepherd, you know, that they become true shepherds. So, anyway, the Orthodox churches and most other churches of the East do so as well. They believe the same thing that we have always taught. Anglican, Episcopalian, and other Protestant denominations have interpreted Christ's presence at the celebration of the Lord's Supper or Eucharist to be either only spiritual or symbolic or non-existent. I know all of you have lived through that, I'm sure, in your life. Thus, I decided to research what the early Christians believed on this issue. I searched the indices for Eucharist in many volume sets on early Christian writings, and I was astonished at my discovery. The early Christians actually took the real presence for granted. It doesn't even seem as if there was much debate. I could not find anyone who denied the real presence of our Lord in the Blessed Sacrament before the year 500 AD. Following are the results of my search. Some Christians, like St. Thomas, had very much to say about the real presence of our Lord, so I did not include everything. Also, I want you to know that I did not include other Christians who believe in the real presence in this article, because they later fell away from the church for different reasons. Therefore, even though these early Christians defended the real presence, like Origen, Tertullian, Theodore Mopsuta, etc., I did not include their statements. I pray that this research article will inspire lukewarm Catholics to become excited about their faith, which has faithfully been passed on for over 2,000 years. I pray that the Holy Spirit will grant you faith to believe in our Lord in the Blessed Sacrament and to receive him at Mass and visit him in the tabernacle. He is patiently waiting for you because he loves you and wants you to come home. Read that last sentence. He is patiently waiting for you because he loves you and wants you to come forward home. And that's why he loves us so much that he gives us his Eucharistic miracles, because he knows we're weak. He knows that. You know, he even said it in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he said to the apostles as they were sleeping when he came back. He even made the statement, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And our flesh is weak without the Holy Spirit opening our eyes and Our Lady bringing us to her Son. Also, I pray that this research article will motivate some Catholics to ask questions about the Blessed Sacrament to learn more. Our Lord is still with us in the flesh, and he is awesome. I pray that someday you will be able to experience the joy of receiving him in the Mass and of praying at his feet. Here's what the Bible said about that, as we go back to the early days. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? And Donald?
Yeah, I'm here.
Yeah, if you're ready to read, why don't you read a little bit there, starting right there with the Bible.
Okay, I'll do that. But you mentioned something about Thomas Aquinas, and he had a buddy. Well, he had a teacher, St. Albert, St. Thomas Aquinas, laying a great foundation for the future saint. In St. Albert's lifetime, he published 38 volumes of writings in physics, chemistry, biology, geography, astronomy, and geology. And Aristotle's ancient works were found, and St. Albert took many of Aristotle's writings and basically Christianized them, developing principles of Christian ethics and theology and the scholastic system. And so St. Thomas Aquinas would perfect this study in following years. So just something, because you mentioned about St. Thomas Aquinas, and one thing about his example to me about going on to your knees and receiving on the tongue, on his deathbed, you know, back in the day in the hospitals when, they would bring the Eucharist to a patient, they would ring the little bell or, to chime to let them know that Jesus was coming for them to prepare themselves to receive Jesus. And when St. Thomas Aquinas was on his deathbed or, he was really bad sick, and they came to him with Jesus, he got down out of that bed and went to his knees to receive Jesus, even though he was, they say he was on his deathbed or near death, and still, that tells you the kind of commitment that St. Thomas Aquinas and the love that he had for Jesus. So have you heard that before, Greg?
Yes, I love it. Yep, he's like I said, he's my, there's so many good ones, but for some reason he's just always been my favorite. You know, St. Thomas Aquinas is just a, he's a warrior for the good Lord and his mama.
Oh, yeah. One more small story about St. Thomas Aquinas. His family members didn't like him becoming religious because he was raised in a noble family, and his family was upset at him for wanting to become a priest or religious, and they literally put him in a jail cell and they brought in a prostitute to try to get him, to wear him down with a prostitute, and you know what he did? He took a strap and went after that prostitute and beat her. I mean, he got her out of there. I mean, think about that. I mean, that tells you something, because he was totally committed to Jesus that says a lot about him. To me, that's just that just says that's remarkable. And then after that, the family kind of relented and just said, "Well, okay," they gave up. And so that's good. And so, and the Bible, you were talking about the Bible, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16, 17, the cup of blessing. St. Paul is asking this. He's asking this. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. And of course, when St. Paul is asking this question, he's expecting us to know the answer to this. Yes. That's his expectation. And so 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23 through 27, St. Paul says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. That's wow. So, Greg, that says volumes there, and why it's important for us to maintain that reverence.
Without mentioning any names, do we profane the Lord when we support the murder of babies?
Yes, we do, especially receiving the Eucharist in mortal sin. Oh,
yes.
That's a sacrilege. That's a
yes.
Sacrilege. Let me
We got quite a bit more to read, John.
I just wanted to get a comment from Mike. Mike, what do you think about what we just said?
Well, it's hang on. Let me move my mic a little closer so we can be a little bit better heard. You know, you talk about the slaughter of the innocent babies. That's a more accurate term than abortion. You wonder when people do an honest study of what that actually is and what that does to a baby. When they do an honest study, they switch sides. Bernard Nathanson.
Yes.
Remember him?
Yes, in fact, he was the founder of NARO. So I'm right with you there on that. So, Greg, you want to get right back to the story here?
Yeah, we got to, because we got a lot to read. Then we have them talk as long
okay.
as we want them to, as long as they want to. Okay. The Didache, or the Teaching of the 12 Apostles, is a manuscript which was used by second century bishops and priests for the instruction of catechumens. Many early Christian writers have referred it, making this document relatively easy to date. Let no one eat and drink of your Eucharist, that those baptized in the name of the Lord, but those baptized in the name of the Lord. To this, too, the saying of the Lord is applicable. Do not give to dogs what is sacred. Chapter 9:5 on the Didache. On the Lord's own day, assembled in common to break bread and offer thanks, but first confess your sins, so that your sacrifice may be pure. However, no one quarreling with his brother may join your meeting until they are reconciled. Your sacrifice must not be defiled. For here we have the saying of the Lord, in every place and time, offer me a pure sacrifice. For I am a mighty king, says the Lord, and may my name spread terror among the nations. This excerpt from the Didache provides a fascinating glimpse into how the Eucharist was celebrated on Sundays, the Lord's Day, by Christians of the late 1st or early 2nd century as both sacrifice and meal and considered holy, spiritual food and drink. Celebrate the Eucharist as follows. Say over the cup, we give you thanks, Father, for the holy vine of David, your servant, which you made known to us through Jesus, your servant. To you be glory forever. Over the broken bread, say, we give you thanks, Father, for the life and the knowledge which you have revealed to us through Jesus, your servant. To you be glory forever. As this broken bread scattered on the mountains was gathered and became one, so too, may your church be gathered together from the ends of the earth into your kingdom. For glory and power are yours through Jesus Christ forever. Now, these all things are coming from the apostles through the Didache. Is that correct, Donald?
It most certainly is. In fact, it's coming straight from a lot of it straight from the Bible. For example, like Sunday, that first day of the week, say that you can find that in Revelation chapter 1, verse 10, which, I mean, basically he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, which is Sunday, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. And so, I mean, so much of what you're sharing from the Didache, is also biblical from the Scripture's own word, the word of mouth. And so that is just, this is incredible, incredible. And the Didache was written about 70 AD, which sometimes, it predates some book, some New Testament books. It predates. So go ahead, Greg.
Eucharist is holy in the Didache. Do not let anyone eat or drink of your Eucharist except those who have been baptized in the name of the Lord. For the statement of the Lord applies here also. Do not give to the dogs what is holy. When you finish the meal, offer thanks in this manner. We thank you, Lord Father, for your name which you enshrined in our hearts. We thank you for the knowledge and faith and immortality which you revealed to us through your servant Jesus. To you be glory forever. Looking at it as a spiritual food and drink in the Didache, Almighty Ruler, you created all things for the sake of your name. You gave men food and drink to enjoy so that they might give you thanks. Now you have favored us through Jesus, your servant, with spiritual food and drink as well as with eternal life. Above all, we thank you because you are mighty. To you be glory forever. Remember, Lord, your church and deliver her from all evil. Perfect her in your love. And once she has been sanctified, gather her together from the four winds into the kingdom which you have prepared for her. For power and glory are yours forever. May grace, I'm going to make it just a quick side note there. You know, this has been done since the first century back there. And sometimes, if you've ever heard the, sometimes what the Muslims say from Islam, and they're talking about Muhammad and Allah and stuff, and they say little comments like, you know, all glory is yours and stuff. Well, they got from that from the Catholic Church, who'd been saying it for centuries before they Islam came into being, you know. But they became pagans with a false god in their walk. But they make those little statements like that. Spiritual food and drink, Almighty Ruler, you created all things for the sake of your name. You gave men food and drink to enjoy. May grace come and this world pass away. Hosanna to God, to the God of David. If anyone is holy, let him come. If anyone is not, let him repent. Maranatha 85. Amen. Pure sacrifice on the Lord's day. On the Lord's day, when you have been gathered together, break bread and celebrate the Eucharist, but first confess your sins. That's something we don't say that or catechize that, do we? About first confess your sins.
Yeah.
So that your offering may be pure. If anyone has a quarrel with his neighbor, that person should not join you until he has been reconciled. Your sacrifice must not be defiled. In this regard, the Lord has said, in every place and every time, offer me a pure sacrifice. I am a great king, says the Lord, and my name is great among the nations. The teaching of the 12 apostles, better known as the Didache, caused a sensation when it was discovered around 1885, lost for over 1,000 years. The anonymous Greek writing appeared to have taken its final form around AD 125 in Alexandria, Egypt. However, the Didache is composed of two earlier documents that could date back to the time of the apostles themselves. Though the author of the Didache is not known, the work itself is reckoned among the apostles' apostolic fathers, the earlier fathers of the church. This excerpt focuses on the celebration of the sacrifice and the meal of the Eucharist, with its broken bread as true and holy spiritual food and drink. It appears in the Roman Catholic Office of Readings for Wednesday of the 14th week in Ordinary Time, the Didache. Then it goes to 8 to 10. In number 8, it says, "Let not your fasts," F-A-S-T-S, fasts, "be with the hypocrites, for they fast on Mondays and Thursdays, but do not fast on Wednesdays and Fridays. And do not pray as the hypocrites, but as the Lord commanded in his gospel, pray thus: Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in earth, so also upon earth. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debt, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into trial, but deliver us from the evil one. For thine is the power and the kingdom and the glory forever." Pray thus 3 times a day. And the next one, in number 9, it says, "And concerning the Eucharist, hold Eucharist thus. First, concerning the cup, we give thanks to thee, our Father, for the holy vine of David, thy servant, which thou didst make known to us through Jesus, thy servant. To thee be glory forever. And concerning the broken bread, we give thee thanks, our Father, for the life and knowledge which thou didst make known to us through Jesus, thy servant. To thee be glory forever." As this broken bread was scattered upon the mountains, but was brought together and became one, so let thy church be gathered together from the ends of the earth into the kingdom, for thine is the glory and the power through Jesus Christ forever. Number 5, "But let none eat or drink of your Eucharist except those who have been baptized in the Lord Jesus. For concerning this also did the Lord say," as we've said 3 or 4 times in this, "Give not what is that which is holy to the dogs." And on to the next one, "But after you are satisfied with food, thus give thanks. We give to thee, O Lord, O Holy God, Father, for thy holy name, which thou didst make to tabernacle in our hearts, and our knowledge and faith and immortality, which thou didst make known to us through Jesus, thy servant. To thee be glory forever." It's a nice thing for us to keep saying, "To thee be glory forever." Thank you, Lord. "Thou, Lord Almighty, didst create all things for thy name's sake, and didst give food and drink to men for their enjoyment, that they might give thanks to thee. But us hast thou blessed with spiritual food and drink and eternal life through thy servant. Above all, we give thanks to thee, for thou art mighty. To thee be glory forever. Remember, Lord, thy church, to deliver it from all evil and to make it perfect in thy love, and gather it together in its holiness from the four winds to thy kingdom, which thou hast prepared for it. To thine is the power and glory forever. Let grace come, and let this world pass away. Hosanna to the God of David. And if any man be holy, let him come. If any man be not, let him repent. Maranatha, amen. But suffer the prophets to hold the Eucharist as they will." wow. You know, I guess just so it was uninterrupted, we're going all the way back to the ones that were catechized before we are from the good Lord himself that stood with the good Lord, you know, and died for the good Lord, many of them with a terrible type of torture. I think all of them were tortured for death except for John. Is that correct, Donald?
John, they attempted to martyr him, but he would not die. So he was placed on, he was taken and put on the island of Patmos. And so, yes, St. John, I guess you would say, but no, he was not martyred like St. Peter was crucified upside down, and some of them like St. Andrew. Oh, yes, and of course, Bartholomew, you know, St. James, but, you know, yeah. So you're right. You're right on that, Greg. And something I can't help but think about the cup. The cup. When at the elevation of the cup, when the priest elevates the call, Psalms 113, verse 16, which says, "I will lift up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord." I always say that at every consecration. And then, like St. Thomas, I will say, my Lord and my God. And so I love that about the cup. I just love that and the importance of that. So this was really good. This is very powerful as far as the Didache. And it's all biblical. There's so many passages that you shared here that I could go straight to the scripture and show where it comes right from the mouth of the apostles. Wow, that is something. That is so important. Go ahead, Greg.
It's just beyond awesome. God loves us. We're just very, very blessed. You know, I'm so excited when I hear your voice, when I hear Doc's voice, when I hear Michael's voice, you know, that I know these men, although we're all continuing to be a work in progress, that we want to best we can, not only for ourselves, but for those that are listening or will listen or will read these things and grow in their faith, you know, and that the Holy Spirit will get a hold of them and bring them ever closer to him. And it's always good to have Mama right there with us. She's our general.
Mm-hmm.
So
yeah, definitely.
Doc, what's your thoughts for tonight?
All right, Doc.
Am I on? Hey, I've heard everything you said. I really did, and I actually have a couple things. But the one that they took it for granted that Christ is the Eucharist. Can you imagine, can you imagine a society that believed it so much that it was just a given? How did we get from that to this? I mean, I can't even imagine that. That they just took it for granted that it was just, yeah, so. And I agree with you. I've heard that before. A Protestant preacher once said to a Catholic priest, if I believed that Christ was in that little box, I'd never leave. I'd be there till I wasted away. You know, and the faith, I look at a lot of Protestant religions and they have a lot of faith. They have a lot of zeal. They have a lot of vigor. And the thing is, they have it for table scraps. Because all these Protestant religions took from the table the parts they wanted, and then they went and did their thing. And these people have all this zeal and all this gusto for the scraps. Can you imagine if they actually came home to Holy Mother Church? The reward they would get are unbounded. And that zeal and vigor that they would bring to the church would be amazing. But, yeah, and going to what you said about the Muslims reappropriating some of the things from the Catholic Church, they reappropriated a lot of stuff from the Catholic Church. They started, what was it, like 600 years after the church and supposedly Gabriel went to the dude and said, hey, no, all that didn't happen. You're the real deal. No, I mean, come on. The Muslim religion grew by the sword, not by the faith.
621. 621.
Before the sword, it started with Hiagra.
Go ahead, Greg.
Before the sword happened with Islam, the first thing they tried to get from the Catholic Church was Saint Gabriel, you know, because in their religion, they think that St. Gabriel talked to Muhammad. Well, you know, St. Gabriel was confused, I guess, because he talked to Mary before Christ was born and became incarnate, incarnate, the incarnate word. And then 600 years later, he starts Muhammad down a path. At least that's what they say, you know.
I'm sorry, I'm Gabriel. Hey, I'm sorry, I got it wrong the first time. You're the real guy. Yeah. No, it doesn't play. It doesn't pass the sniff test.
No, I know.
I also heard that he came down from the hill, supposedly he was illiterate, and he wrote the whole book where the Bible was written over hundreds of years, several books, but he wrote the whole book, and he said, the Bible doesn't count, this is it. And y'all believe me, and they ran him off. They didn't stone him like they should have. But then he went to these Bedouins and convinced them that their moon god, Allah, was this god. And now he's got swords. So next thing you know, Islam is growing leaps and bounds because if you don't convert, I kill all your children in front of you. You know, and there you go.
The Quran was written in 656 in England, or in Egypt, 656. And there's hundreds of verses, literally, in the Old Testament that basically prophesizes the coming of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. He is the true Messiah. Now, there is one prediction that Muhammad fulfills. There's one in the New Testament, and it's Matthew chapter 24, verse 24. This one is the only one that I can see where Muhammad does fulfill, or he does. Also, there's a lot of similarities between Muhammad and the Mormonism too, because you know the idea that some angel came down and gave him. I think it's interesting that Saint Paul warns against that. Even if an angel from heaven should come to you with a gospel not in accord with the one that we gave you, let that one be an anathema. So we should not listen to those, not at all. But the one verse that Muhammad does help fulfill is Matthew chapter 24, verse 24, and this is what it says. For false Christs and false prophets will arise, and there you go. There's Muhammad, and there's also the Mormon.
I heard one from Genesis. I'm going to paraphrase because I don't know the chapter verse, but it was where those two brothers, he had a son out of wedlock. And his wife said, get rid of him, and he sent him off. And it said that he was going to grow to be a wild ass of a man and that many would follow him to their ruin. And that's the verse.
You're thinking about Hagar, who was a concubine.
Yeah, descendants. That's a theory that I heard several preachers talking about. Protestant preachers, when they try to explain the origins of where Islam came from, you know, that they believe that, Islam, you know, that if you follow the bloodline, it'll go right to it. So I don't know.
Actually, Islam does not begin there. It begins with Muhammad in 621 what is called Hiegra. Now, what you're talking about, Hagar's son, who was the son of Abraham, but it is true that he would be given a kingdom, if you will, but it was not a religion. It was not Islam. Islam. And so,
I like the part about it being a wild ass of a man. That's what I was getting at. I don't think that theory on where that it's a direct line holds true, but, it does make you think, because there's been the duality between the good and the evil all the way back. Islam's just one more set. We've dealt with several of them over the past 2,000 years. They're just the most violent,
Yeah. Amen.
Ishmael, you're thinking of Ishmael. Who that? That's who you were thinking about. That was the son of
Hagar. Probably. Don't quote me on the names. I just remember that verse, and there were two brothers, and that a lot of people believe that, over the centuries, and if you go the bloodline, it would make sense that you have this evil, demonic faith. Why wouldn't it grow from something like that? I don't know that that's true. I'm not saying it is. I heard it, and I think the line, he'll be a wild ass of a man, definitely applies to Islam and Muhammad and all that, because, I've read the Quran, and it's some really dark stuff.
Oh, yes, and I've written on this myself, and so I want to try to get Mike here. Mike, what are your thoughts on?
Well, I have a couple. You've been talking about Islam, and if you recall the recent and probably still ongoing scandal we have with priests in the Catholic Church and in other Protestant churches sexually abusing children, young people. Well, there's only one religious group that thus far has had a clean bill of health. In that regard, they haven't had one derogatory story published against them, and that's the religion of Islam. Why that is, I don't know. But stay tuned. This is about to get interesting.
I will tell you, it is hit.
Now,
go ahead.
Now, there's something else. You mentioned a few minutes ago, 70 A.D. I think you were saying that by 70... We can trace the belief of the real presence back to 70 A.D. Do you know what else happened?
About the 70
A.D.?
The fall of Jerusalem. I think that's what you're – but I was talking about the Didache. The Didache came out in 70 A.D., but you're talking about the fall of Jerusalem. But
same
so
time.
That, that's very interesting, too.
Let me clear a little bit of that up, though. And I was threatened with death because of this statement, too. We were trying to witness to the Islam we did it at different places, but this one happened to be in Springfield, Missouri. And, I told them when they were trying to say things against Christ but for Muhammad, and he was a pedophile. He married and they all follow him. Muhammad married a little girl that's 6 years old, consummated it fully by the time she was nine. And so it's okay for them to have little girls that they marry, and that's known in the system. It's not known out to people because, you know, they don't want anything that would have them look bad, you know, to the people. So, you know, when they tell you they'll kill you if you say anything, a lot of people don't say anything. But they are a vile, vile group. Pedophilia is one of the things that they do, you know, and, you know, it's which doesn't justify any time that we have someone that's done something wrong in that line. It's just saying that they're so far from being pure. It's beyond, it's satanic. Islam is a lie from the pit of hell. You know, when you read it and see what they're willing to do, one thing they do for sure, they tell, in one of their serifs, as part of the Quran, they say that most people in hell are women. You know, I know there's times that a person might feel like them, but they actually believe it as a first-hand knowledge. It was constantly in being updated by Muhammad himself while he was alive. He would, you know, one of the things, because his men, when they were going to battle, he would tell them that it was okay to rape the women, okay? And, you know, if anyone comes from that they should raise them as a Muslim. But, they've done so many vile, satanic things in Islam, and they weren't innocent on the little children either. And the little children, when they started growing and having, you know, warriors not only be raped, but they had a system where they would rape the little boys, okay? And what do they call them, Jansons, Donald? Jansonaries or whatever? And they would put them at the front. They would put them at the front of the next Christian city that they were getting ready to attack. And so that the Christians, the first people that you would kill were other Christians, you know, if you were trying to defend. So there's a lot of vileness and, you know, in Islam. They are not pure from top to bottom at all. And the only time that they're told to be okay with people, you know, because they have a word called taqiyya as part of their religion. And it basically says that you can lie in three circumstances. You can lie to your wives, plural. You can lie in battle. And you can lie to further Islam. So when are they ever telling you the truth? So if you hear anything from them, you can't trust them. You put your life and other people's lives in danger if you're around them in you know, in circumstances like Afghanistan, Iraq, or any of those places, you know, that they have so many that are jihadist that you know, and a person could even say, hey, you know, 90% of them, you know, are not strong jihadist. Okay, so what are we talking about? 100 million people, that's 90, I mean, that's 10%. 100 million are jihadists, is that what you're telling me? Well, do any of the other ones go against the ones that are leading things that are jihadists? You know, they'll even cheer in the streets when they kill our people in 9/11 or any of the things that happened. They, you know, they cheer. So,
Here's the 15th century. Tunisian, he was a Muslim historian, and this is what he said: in the Muslim community, the holy war is a religious duty because of the universalism of the Muslim mission. and the obligation to convert everybody to Islam, either by persuasion or by force. The other religious groups did not have a universal mission, and the holy war was not a religious duty for them, save only for purposes of defense. Islam is under obligation to gain power over other nations, and that's why what Biden is doing with Iran, for example, it's just a big mistake. So just looking at the historical record, when Islam was founded in 622 AD by Muhammad, from the very beginning, Islam began subduing the Middle East. As a result of the Muslim conquest of the 7th and 8th centuries, Egypt, Turkey, Syria, Iraq, Iran, Afghanistan, the Holy Land to include Palestine, would fall because of wars and conflicts. Christians certainly were threatened, which Pope Urban II, Pope Urban, eventually called for the First Crusade. It took about four centuries before the Catholic Church would take action to defend itself. Seems like things do not change much. Today we find ourselves threatened by another outbreak of jihad. To the question, is Islam a religion of peace? That depends how dormant the people are. When they get motivated, maybe because of perceived weaknesses, which we are considered weak right now. It is a horrible situation we're in right now. Because of perceived weaknesses by their enemies, they are willing to die for their cause. If they are burdened with life's challenges, family life and the love of relatives might hold sway for a while until the opportunity for vengeance for injustices centuries ago come boiling up again. And talk about this. Women are not treated to equal as men. They are subservient. That is a system of total domination. Children do not fare much better. The custom of child marriage is still practiced. Were you aware that a girl is lawfully given in marriage with her first period? And so that's
before that.
Okay, so yeah, but
name the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, amen. We're way past time, but we're going to bring in the general tonight. Come, Holy Spirit, live in Mary. Give me the grace to reject Satan and follow Christ more closely. Come, Holy Spirit, living in Mary. Help me to give myself entirely to Jesus through Mary. Come, Holy Spirit, living in Mary. Help me to help me be generous in giving all I have to Mary. Come, Holy Spirit, living in Mary. Help me to give great glory to God by giving all I have to Mary. Come, Holy Spirit, living in Mary. Help me to praise you for such a quick, easy, and secure path to holiness. You know, that's another one of the things that we've lost besides our reverence in churches. There's been so many people that are not as good as they could be, and I'm talking about from priests all the way up to popes, all of us and priests all the way up to popes. If they don't have a devotion to Our Lady, they will never, ever be as good a servant to the good Lord as they could be, ever. None of us. And so it's so important that once we get it, another thing of getting it, the good Lord from all eternity picked his own mother who was incarnate. I mean, he was incarnate through her, came into the world, and she was immaculately conceived, you know. So she, with that thought, she did not have sin of Adam and Eve. And so one of the things we can take from that is that Mary never had childbirth pain at all. You know, they believe that Jesus in some way came through her into the world. Anyway, love you all. God bless you. And may we always, always encourage those that have been given, put into our path to come closer to the good Lord for eternity. And if you can, Doc, give Donald your, before you hang up, give Donald your email address. Donald, send it to me and we'll get him where he can see the billboard that we put up, Donald. You did
okay,
awesome.
The article, so.
Donald, yours would be an awesome one to send him right there if you could. Let
okay.
him see that billboard. Anyway, love you guys. God bless you. See you next week.
Same bad time, bad station.
Thank you for joining us on this special edition of the Catholic Defender, where we examine the truths of our faith and why we believe it. Our guest host tonight has been Dr. Gregory Thompson, an expert on many of the Eucharistic miracles proving the real presence of Jesus in the consecrated host. It is our hope that after listening to this program, your faith is strengthened and you can truly say,
I believe in miracles.
Please be sure and join us next time when Dr. Thompson brings you an in-depth examination of a Eucharistic miracle, right here on the Catholic Defender Radio Network.
Triumph for ye seraphim, sing with us ye seraphim.